We're starting today in Acts chapter 21, officially in verse 15, in which Luke writes, "And after those days we packed and went up to Jerusalem." Now, after those days, I mean, if you're just joining us for the first time, you might say, after what days? Or if you started reading there, you'd have to ask that question. After what days? Well, after the days of their travel, after the days of their voyage, you see, Paul and his companions are on their way to Jerusalem. And they're making stops along the way. And at each port, at each stop, they are meeting with various and sundry groups of believers. Different people from different walks of life living in different cities, all together following Christ. And we've seen demonstrated the beautiful fellowship that disciples can have one with another. When you are a follower of Christ and you encounter another person who is a follower of Christ, your mutual love for Christ becomes a shared experience together. And we see that demonstrated as they landed in Tyre and they found some disciples there and they stayed with them. We have no idea whether they knew them previously or not, but that common bond of discipleship bound them together. And when it was time to leave, the families actually walked Paul and his companions all the way down to the ship and they knelt there together on the beach and prayed. What a beautiful picture of fellowship. Amen? And so we have that example of fellowship. We have the example of forgiveness. As they come to their next port of call, they end up staying with Philip the evangelist. Philip, the man who was one of the original seven deacons of the church. Philip, the guy who worked side by side with Stephen, the very man whom Paul had been in favor of stoning. Paul had stood by the coats of those who actually murdered Stephen, and he was approving of his murder. And yet now, years later, because of their shared relationship with Jesus Christ, these two men, the murderer and the friend of the man who had been murdered, could stay together in fellowship and harmony and joy and the love of Christ. That powerful example of forgiveness in the heart of Philip is a beautiful thing, though the scripture does not go into detail regarding it. It simply says that they stayed there. But it doesn't take much of an imagination to picture what that must have been like for Philip. To stand here and welcome into his home the very man who had been approving of the death of his friend Stephen. And then as they are there in the house, Agabus, the prophet, comes in and he ties himself up with Paul's belt and he says, whoever this belt belongs to, this is what waits for him in Jerusalem. He's going to be bound and chained and he's going to be turned over to the Romans. And all of their friends, all of the people there begin to plead with Paul not to go to Jerusalem. And Paul's response, we see it. In verse 13 of chapter 21, Paul answered, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased saying, "The will of the Lord be done." They're like, okay, well, all right, God's will be done then. Whatever the Lord wants, that's what's going to happen. So we see this faith of Paul's in the face of fear, that even though all of his friends are weeping and begging him not to go, he's like, you don't understand. For me to be bound and imprisoned for Christ, that's nothing. I'm willing to die for my faith in him. I'm willing to die for my testimony. And in fact, Paul would eventually die for his testimony at the command of the emperor Nero. Now, let me ask you a question. Paul claimed to see Jesus, the resurrected Jesus. He knew for a fact whether he had seen him or not, didn't he? He either saw him or he didn't see him. Well, he claimed to see him. And he went to his death claiming that that testimony was true, when all he would have had to do to avoid death was to simply recant that testimony. And yet he died proclaiming that truth. Now, many people will die for a lie. We see people dying for lies all the time. But how many people will die for something that they know to be a lie? Logically, not any. And yet that's what Paul did if Christ was not truly risen. And so we have Paul's testimony, even to the point of death, as evidence of the veracity of the claims of the gospel that Jesus Christ was risen from the dead. The problem is there are many people who are too prejudiced against Christ to acknowledge the validity of such testimony. You see, prejudice has the power to blind us, doesn't it? When we allow prejudicial thinking to enter into our hearts and minds, we blind ourselves to the truth that stands against whatever it is we are prejudiced against. And we're going to see an example of the power of prejudice to blind people in our text today. Verse 15, after those days, we packed, left the house of Philip, we could say, and went up to Jerusalem. Also, some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them a certain Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to lodge. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. Now, this could be James, the son of Alphaeus, or it could be James, the brother of Jesus. It's possible that it was even some other James, but most scholars believe that the person being referenced here is James, the brother of Jesus, who had become a leader there in Jerusalem in the early church. And it says that when he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. Now, first, I want you to acknowledge with me the humility of the Apostle Paul. He didn't share with them the things that he had done or that he had accomplished. No, he shared with them the things that God had done through his ministry. And so Paul is acknowledging, even as he's bearing testimony, that he has no power or authority in and of himself, but that if there is any power that is being wrought in his ministry, if there's anything that is being accomplished through his ministry, it's being accomplished not because of the personality or the persuasiveness of Paul, but rather because of the power that is manifested in that ministry by God. Amen? And we need to acknowledge that in our own lives. There is nothing good in us but Christ. Amen? Only Christ in us enables us to accomplish anything of any value. Jesus himself said it. He said, without me, you can do nothing. Nothing. So if we accomplish anything meaningful for the kingdom, if we accomplish anything positive for the sake of the kingdom, that is evidence of Christ working in and through us. And that, friends, is incredibly encouraging. Amen? It's incredibly encouraging to know that the Lord God himself is working in and through you. Now, Paul bears this witness to the leaders there in Jerusalem, and verse 20 says that when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. So they were glad to hear this testimony. They were excited about what God was doing in the ministry of Paul. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. But they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. What then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come." So they said, "Listen, Paul, we are really excited about what God is doing in and through your ministry. Man, that is so awesome that God has accomplished so many mighty things in those other places where you've worked. But Paul, we've got we've got a little problem here. You see, there are a lot of Jews who have come to faith in Christ. There are a whole lot of Jewish people who are now believers. But they've heard some things about you that they don't like, because you've got to understand, even though they're believers now, they still have these Jewish roots, right? They still have a lot of these belief systems and these rituals and things that they've carried over. They are zealous for the law. I mean, they really work hard to keep the law. Now, Paul had taught that those who live by faith are what? Free from the law. And the things that he taught had in some cases been rightly and in other cases wrongly interpreted and reported back to these believers. So these believers here in Jerusalem, though they're glad for the things that God has done through Paul's ministry, there's also some apprehension about Paul's message, because it's been reported that he's been teaching Jewish people in the dispersia that they no longer have to keep the law, that they no longer have to circumcise their children, that they no longer have to keep the rituals. And you know what? There was some truth to these accusations, because Paul had certainly taught some things of that nature. He taught that if you sought righteousness through circumcision, then it was wrong, that circumcision was going to accomplish nothing for you. It was faith in Christ that would accomplish these things. You want to know Paul's views on these things? Just read the book of Galatians. It's all there in print. But you see, the leaders here in Jerusalem, they knew about the prejudices of their people. And they were trying to find a way to mollify the concerns of their congregation, to sort of keep the peace, as it were. And so they came up with this bright idea, and they're going to share it with Paul here in verse 23. They say, "Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them, and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and that all may know that those things which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law." And so they say, "Listen, Paul, we've got this idea. You take these four guys with you, go to the temple, fulfill this vow, obey the rituals and the customs, and by doing that, you'll silence your critics. Their concerns will be mollified, because they will see that you are keeping the law. So if you're keeping the law yourself, how could you possibly teach others not to?" And so there's this compromise that they're offering. Now, there are those who have criticized Paul for going along with this plan. And who's to say today whether it was the right or the wrong thing to do? Well, I'm not going to pass judgment on the Apostle Paul, but I am going to look for an explanation for his behavior. And he offers an explanation for his behavior in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Turn there with me, if you will. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, starting in verse 16, Paul writes, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." Paul is saying, "Listen, you know what? Don't give me a lot of credit for having preached to thousands or tens of thousands, because the fact is, I really don't have a choice in the matter. I have to preach the gospel. I am compelled to do so. So I really can't take any credit for it." He says, "For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel." So Paul was very conscious of his role as an emissary of the Lord. And he says in verse 19, "For though I am free from all men," meaning I don't owe anybody anything. I'm not on anybody's payroll. I'm not a hireling. I don't do what I do for personal gain or profit. I am free from all men. But he goes on to say, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. And to the Jews, I became as a Jew that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under the law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak, I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. So why did Paul agree to this plan? Because he wanted an open door through which to reach these people. He became as a Jew so that he might reach the Jews. His desire, one of Paul's greatest desires, was to see Israel come to faith in Christ. He would have, if possible, sacrificed his own salvation in order to do it. He talks about that in the book of Romans. I think he's crazy for saying that, but that's Paul. He has a single focused mind. He wants to see as many people saved as possible. And of all those that could be saved, he longs for the salvation of his brethren Israel. His brethren Israelites, he wants to see them come to Christ. He wants to see them saved so desperately that he's willing to participate in this plan if doing so would open a door of communication between him and those whom he longed to reach. You know, Paul had the liberty to not do what they asked him to do, and he would not have been in sin had he refused. But Paul was willing to set aside his liberty for the sake of others' salvation, for the sake of being able to minister to them. For instance, I'm a Calvary Chapel pastor, right? And as a Calvary Chapel pastor, within the culture of the Calvary Chapel movement, I have the liberty to wear Hawaiian shirts and flip-flops in the pulpit if I want to. I've seen guys do it. I've seen guys at pastors' conferences who will get up there in cargo shorts and barefoot to teach the rest of the pastor. So I have that liberty. But I also recognize that I minister in the state of Texas, and y'all are a bit more conservative than that. So I set aside that liberty for your sake. Also, another example, I had a friend many years ago who I worked with at AT&T, Del Rio Wilfredo, and he was an elder at a Seventh-day Adventist church in the Arlington area. And his job on this particular month, he was in charge of selecting a speaker for his Sabbath school class. Well, Wilfredo and I, we had gone round and round on a variety of theological issues on more than one occasion, but we had a mutual respect for one another and for one another's position. We both considered the other to be reasonable people, and we both recognized that salvation was by grace. We both recognized that. And so one day, Dell said to me, he says, you know, Ken, he said, next Saturday, it's my turn to choose the guest speaker for the Sabbath school class and to invite whoever it is that's going to lead the opening prayer for the service afterwards. Would you be willing to come and do that? And I said, oh, yeah. So yeah, man, sure. So I had the chance to go and I got to teach, you know, the adult Sabbath school class there and got to lead the opening prayer for the service that day. And again, I, as a Calvary Chapel pastor, have the liberty to dress however I want to. But you know what? I knew where I was going to be that Saturday, so I wore a tie. I mean, I set aside my liberty because I knew that if I dressed as casually as I liked to, that some people might not listen to me. So rather than be an offense to them, I set aside my liberty and dressed appropriately for that particular venue. Does this make sense to you? For instance, someone might say, well, I have the liberty to have a beer if I want to. Yes, but if you're going out to dinner with an alcoholic, then you need to set aside that liberty for the sake of your weaker brother, right? We need to be considerate of others, and we need to consider others as being more important than ourselves. And I believe that that is all Paul is doing here in Acts chapter 21. He is becoming like a Jew so that he might be able to reach the Jews. That's his purpose. That is his heart's desire. And so James and the others recognize that Paul might be concerned that they were using this to set precedence for how the Gentiles were going to have to behave. And so they reaffirm in verse 25 that they're not trying to change the rules that they had already agreed to. They say, but concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing, except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. So they agree that they're not trying to change the rules for the Gentiles to set Paul's mind at ease. And so Paul agrees. And in verse 26, we see that Paul took the men, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. Now, when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him. Now you remember, these are the guys who were from the region around Ephesus. Paul has ministered in Ephesus for nigh on to 3 years. And you remember the last little story we have from there was when they had that big blowout because of, great is Diana of the Ephesians and all of that. They were mad at Paul. There was a riot in the streets. And these are the men who would have perhaps been among them that were at that riot. Quite possibly, but certainly they knew Paul from his ministry in Ephesus. And when they saw him in the temple, they began to rile up the crowd, and they grabbed Paul and took hold of him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." Now, had Paul brought Greeks into the temple? No, he had not. Had he defiled the holy place? Absolutely not. Paul was being falsely accused. But you see, the accusation that they are bringing against him is perfectly in line with their prejudice against him. The very thing that James and the others were fearful of has now come to pass, and the crowd is going crazy because here's this guy who is teaching everybody everywhere that they don't have to obey the law. And what's more, he's brought Greeks into the temple. Of course, he hadn't done so, but they thought he had. They really did. They're not just making this up. They believed that he had done so. And here's why. Verse 29 tells us, "For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple." So, Paul's there with four other guys whose heads are shaven. I don't know if you recognize this as a fact. Maybe you don't. But your hair, your haircut, and the way you're dressed is one of the ways in which we identify one another. I remember when I went to basic training at Fort Lost in the Woods, Missouri, back in 1981, we spent about a week together, me and the other recruits, prior to our induction. And you got to know people, and you knew this person, and you knew that person, and you knew their names, and you began to make friends with them. But then we go through the induction process, and what do? Right? That A1 haircut, that awesome haircut that you get where it's just nothing but skin, right? Well, they do that to get rid of little critters that might infest the barracks. I think they also do it to humiliate the recruits, because I'm sorry, nobody looks good that way. If that's your haircut, then okay, but I don't know. Whatever. But when everybody looks that way, and keep in mind, those of you who get your haircut like that, there's been time for your scalp to tan. So it's like it's uniform with your face. But when you're all together like that, it's like this big white blotch of skin on the top of your head. And it's like a bunch of Uncle Festers walking around in camo, you know? And so you don't know who's who anymore. I mean, that guy that you knew who he was, but you don't recognize him. So it's entirely possible that they see Paul in the temple with these four bald guys, and they think, oh, that one looks like Trophimus. Yeah, he's an Ephesian. Oh, Paul brought Ephesians. You see what I'm saying? So it was entirely possible that they may have made a mistake and really believed that Paul had brought Greeks into the temple. But you see, the reason it was easy for them to believe that was because it aligned with their prejudice. They thought, well, of course that's a gun, not a cell phone, because that matches my expectation of what I'm going to see here. Look, I'm not trying to get political. I'm simply trying to illustrate the fact that when we have a preconceived idea about a person or a group of people, it can blind us to the facts. Is that a fair statement? And we, as believers in particular, need to be aware of that when we evaluate the things that are presented to us. Do not be ignorant of the truth because you are blinded by prejudice. The Jews were extremely prejudiced against the Gentiles. There was a Pharisaical prayer that went something along the lines of, "Thank you, God, that I was not born a Gentile or a woman," because they considered them to be less than dogs. When they went through the marketplace, they would hold their robes close around them lest they accidentally brush up against a Gentile and be made unclean. They were intensely prejudiced against anyone who was not a Jew. And that prejudice was blinding them. And friends, let me tell you, as believers, we need to be on guard against allowing our prejudices to blind us today. There's an Irish poet by the name of Aubrey de Vere who said, "Prejudice, which sees what it pleases, cannot see what is plain." And that's what was happening here in the temple. They saw Paul with these guys and they're like, "Oh, he brought those. I just knew he was going to bring those Greeks. When I saw him with Trophimus the other day, I just knew he was planting." It confirmed their prejudices. And so they went crazy. And they decided that they were going to kill Paul. It says here in verse 30 that all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, seized Paul, and dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Now, as they were seeking to kill him, they were gonna kill him. I mean, there was no trial. There was no arrest and inquiry. It was, "We think you're guilty, so we're just going to kill you right now," right? So as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. So they were attempting to beat him to death. Then the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains. And he asked who he was and what he had done. So we see that the prophecy of Agabus has been fulfilled, hasn't it? He's been bound here in Jerusalem as a criminal. And some among the multitude cried one thing, and some another. So they don't even have their accusation down pat. So when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. And when he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying out, "Away with him!" But then, as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I speak to you?" I love it. He's being beaten to death by an angry mob. He's rescued by soldiers. They've got to pick him up and carry him to avoid being crushed by these rioters. And finally, they're about to enter into the guard area, and they set him on the steps. And the first thing he says is, "May I have a word with you, please?" I mean, just like, who is this calm in this situation, right? The Spirit is upon this man, and he fears nothing, it would seem. He says, "May I speak to you?" And he, meaning the leader of the Romans there, he said, "Can you speak Greek? Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led 4,000 assassins into the wilderness? So now we have his prejudices revealed as well." He had already decided who he thought Paul must be. There was no looking into it. There was no, you know, no inquiry, really. He said, "Hey, what's this guy done?" Well, no one could answer him. And so he assumed that it must be this Egyptian guy who had led a recent insurrection. And so he's surprised when he finds that Paul can speak Greek. And he's like, "Oh, you're not this Egyptian guy?" And Paul says, "No, man." Verse 39, "I am a Jew from Tarsus. In Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city." See, Tarsus was a free city. And what this Roman doesn't yet know is that Paul is actually a Roman citizen. He says, "I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I implore you, permit me to speak to the people." Paul, they don't want to hear what you have to say, man. But what is Paul's heart? He's like, I've got a crowd. They're paying attention to me, and now is my chance to speak to them. They want to kill him, and he wants to save them, right? They want to end his life. He wants to offer them eternal life. Talk about blessing those who curse you. Paul wants to offer them the gospel. The good news, they want to offer him the business end of a 2x4. They want him dead. He wants them to have life. It's a beautiful picture of what our hearts are supposed to be like in relationship to a world that hates us. When they hate us, we should love them all the more because their hate is demonstrative of their ignorance. And they need the truth. Amen? They are desperately in need of a truth that they are prejudiced against and that they want to deny. So, verse 40, when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hands to the people. And when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now." And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. So in other words, they're like, "Oh, wait, wow, he's speaking to us in our own language. We like that. Maybe we'll hear what he has to say." And so they begin to listen. And the first thing that Paul does is he begins to build his ethos. You remember your sophomore English classes from high school? And the elements of rhetoric that Aristotle wrote down for us, right? We've got ethos and pathos and logos. Ethos is that credibility portion, the this is why you should listen to me portion of rhetoric. And Paul begins by building his ethos. In other words, he's going to tell them why they should believe what he has to say. He's going to tell them why he is a credible witness to the things that he's about to introduce to them. And he says in verse 3, "I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel. That's kind of like saying I graduated from Harvard, right? Gamaliel was one of the most credible, most admired teachers in their religion. And so the fact that he had grown up at the feet of Gamaliel, that gave him some credibility. He said, I was taught according to the strictness of our father's law and was zealous toward God as you all are today. In other words, he's saying, listen, I grew up like you. I was trained like you. I was taught like you. I speak the same language as you. And I was zealous for God just like you. So he's established his credibility. Now he's going to begin to move from ethos and he's going to build on the pathos. He's going to sort of pull on their emotions here a little bit when he says, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prison both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, whom I also received letters from to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there in Jerusalem to be punished. So he's building on that common feeling that they had against Christianity, against the followers of the way. He says, man, you don't like them? Guess what? I persecuted them. I dragged them away in chains. You have a negative disposition toward them, but I actually threw them in jail. So he's appealing now to that prejudice in a way and saying, listen, I was just like you. I felt the same way that you do. And so they're beginning now to identify with him. And he's got the crowd right where he wants them. They're listening, maybe even on the edge of their seats, wanting to know what comes next, because he's established his credibility. He's established an emotional connection with them. Now he's going to move on to the logos portion of his argument, the logical portion of his argument. He's about to tell them about his personal experience in which he went from believing and feeling one way to believing and feeling in a totally different way. And logic dictates that that kind of a radical transformation must have a catalyst. There must be something powerful that moves you from position A to position B. And it's only logical to recognize the veracity of this kind of personal testimony and argument. And yet, as we're going to find, because of their prejudice against the Gentiles, they will be unable to recognize the truth and the logic of what he's saying. An American theologian of the 19th century by the name of Tryon Edwards said this, prejudices are rarely overcome by argument. Not being founded in reason, they cannot be destroyed by logic. Paul's going to use logic, but his logic is not going to be enough to overcome their prejudice, because their prejudice is not based on reason, it's based on hate. Edwards went on to say, the prejudiced and obstinate man does not so much as hold opinions as his opinions hold him. They were the prisoners of their own prejudice. And the hate that they held toward the Gentile peoples would not allow them to receive the truth of God's love. Paul goes on, and he says, now it happened, as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do. And since I could not see for the glory of the light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus. Now he has spoken to them of the risen Christ. Have they stopped listening? No, they're still listening. They're still silent as he continues. Now we learn in Acts chapter 9 about what was going on as Paul is being led into Damascus. There's something else going on in the heart of another man, a man by the name of Ananias, who himself had some prejudices. But because of his love for the Lord, his prejudices were overcome and he became obedient to the mission that God gave him. Let's take a look at it. Acts chapter 9, verse 9. Paul was 3 days without sight, and he neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, Arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hands on him so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard many things about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and here he has the authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. In other words, I'm not so sure that's a good idea, God. I mean, that is essentially what he's saying, right? I mean, I love the fact that he is informing the Lord about what he has heard about this man. He's like, oh, yeah, Lord, Saul, yeah, that guy. Listen, you may not know this, but I heard that. Who are you talking to, Ananias? Come on now. But the Lord said to him, go. You know, God calls us to love people in spite of our prejudices. He calls us to serve people in spite of our prejudices. He doesn't say, oh, well, how can I help you feel better about this, Ananias? He just says, go. Go. Do what I told you to do. Go. Here's why. For he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, did he obey the Lord? Absolutely. Did he believe the Lord? Yes, he did. He now acknowledges this man whom he previously counted as an enemy as his brother. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food and he was strengthened, then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. He fellowshipped with the very ones that he had come to arrest. Immediately, he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Amen. This man, who had been an enemy of the faith, immediately, over the course of 3 days, having seen a vision, spent 3 days blind, was prayed upon and received his sight, gets up, is baptized, has something to eat, and immediately begins to fellowship with the other believers and to testify of Christ as the Son of God. What would cause a man who hated those that followed the way so much that he wanted to throw them in prison? What would cause him to turn away from that hatred and to embrace them as his brothers and to proclaim himself to be one of them and to begin to promote the very ideology that he had previously been diametrically opposed to? There's only one thing, and that is the reality of an encounter with Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The conversion of Paul, in my belief, stands as one of the pinnacle examples of evidence for the truth of the gospel. Because why would this man, who had everything, turn from his hatred and embrace the very ones he had persecuted when he had absolutely nothing to gain by doing so? There's only one explanation that makes any sense to me. It's because he knew that it was true. Turn back with me to Acts chapter 21. So Paul is sharing this very testimony with the Jews there in the temple. Excuse me, Acts chapter 22. We've gotten past 21 now. And in verse 11, he said, "Since I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came to Damascus. Then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me and stood and said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that same hour, I looked up at him. Then he said, 'The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard.'" That's what I've called you to do, Paul. To be a witness to all men. Now that should have tipped the crowd off right then. That all men phrase, that everybody, that's who he had called Paul to be a witness to. Verse 16, "And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." By the way, just in case you think that it is the baptism that washes away your sins, the construction of the Greek and the punctuation as it appears in the original text puts two and two together. In other words, arise and be baptized, those two go together. And then, "and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Those two go together. So the thing that washes away your sins is calling upon the name of the Lord. Just to be clear. "Now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I was in a trance and saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me.'" So, I mean, in effect, Paul is saying to these people, "Listen, I was here in this temple and I was praying and I had a vision and God said, you wouldn't listen to me." And yet they still have not turned on him. "So I said, 'Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him.'" In other words, Paul is arguing with God and he's saying, "Lord, yeah, they'll listen to me. They know me. They know that I was on their side and that now I'm not. That's going to bear some witness to them. That's going to carry some weight, Lord. Let me talk to them." But then he said to me, "Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles." And they listened to him until this word. And then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live." Then they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust in the air. They freaked out over that one word, Gentiles, others. You see, there is this thing in people, and we all have it. And this thing says there's us, and then there's others. And us are the same, but others are different. And we want what us have for us, and others can keep what others have for others. We talk about integration, but do you realize that the most segregated hour in America is 10:30 on a Sunday morning? The churches, by and large, are divided upon racial and cultural lines when we should be united together in Christ. I know I'm preaching to the choir. I know that you already know this. But there are so many in our nation, even those who claim the name of Christ, who don't recognize that they are blinded by their own prejudices. The commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging so that he might know why they shouted so against him. You see, the commander didn't speak Hebrew. He didn't know what Paul was saying. He just saw, here's this guy, and he's talking, and they're listening, he's talking, and they're listening, and then suddenly they want to kill him. What is going on? Well, as soon as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" Now, here's the thing. Paul already knew the answer to this question. Paul knew that it was not lawful to bind a man who was a Roman and uncondemned. What he also knew is that they didn't yet realize that he was a Roman. And so he is letting them know this fact. Now, when the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander, saying, "Take care what you do, for this man is a Roman." Then the commander came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" And he said, "Yes." The commander answered, "With a large sum I obtained this citizenship." And Paul said, "But I was born a citizen." Then immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him. And the commander was also afraid after he found out that he was a Roman and because he had bound him. You see, they had violated the law in binding Paul. The next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused of the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. Paul has come to realize that they are not going to listen. And as their prejudices kept them from listening before, now Paul will use their prejudices to secure his release from them, as we'll see next week. So here's a question that I have to leave you with. The Jews in the temple that day missed out on the opportunity to receive Christ as their Savior because of their prejudice against the Gentiles. What opportunities are you missing out on because of prejudices that you hold in your heart that you may not be aware of? The most dangerous prejudices are those that we do not recognize that we have. We as individuals need to examine our hearts and ask the question, Lord, is there anyone that I am not loving the way that you have called me to love? Is there anyone who I am not serving that you have called me to serve? And if you are not loving them or serving them, you need to ask yourself, why? What is it that I believe or that I fear that keeps me from loving and serving and fellowshipping with this person that you have called me to love and serve and fellowship with? I know this is a strange thing for me to ask you to consider. It's not something that I've offered up very often, but this is what I find in the text. In the text today, I find a people who refused the greatest gift that could ever be given to them because of their hatred for another group of people. Don't ever let that be said of us. But let us love as God has called us to love. Let us serve as God has called us to serve. And let us truly be his people, a people who are more concerned with the truth than we are with our preconceived notions of what the truth ought to be. We know what the truth is, right? We have it right here. Turn to the book of Galatians. I'm going to close with this last verse. I forgot to write down my chapter. Give me just a moment. Galatians chapter 3, please. In Galatians chapter 3, let's start in verse 22. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith, which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That which we have in common, Christ, is greater than all the things that used to separate us. Amen? Let us be one in Christ together, because that's what he's called us to. My guess is if that group of people in Jerusalem that day had heard Paul say this, that it probably wanted to kill him even quicker. But it's the truth of God, amen? There's therefore now no Greek, nor Jew, nor slave, nor free, nor male, nor female. We are all one in Christ. Jesus is the great equalizer, amen? Because we all stand equally condemned apart from him, but we are all equally received as heirs through his blood. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, for your word, which teaches us righteousness. I thank you, Lord, for your word, which reveals to us your will. I thank you, Lord, for your word, which redeems us by the blood of Jesus that was shed according to your truth that is revealed in it. And we thank you, Lord, for calling us together in fellowship with one another, that we might serve you in love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.